So I want to share with you that from a young age, and I don't know if this was because I had a somewhat tumultuous childhood, having not met my biological father, and I'm not going to go into that. That's not what this sermon is about. But something about me has always been able to sort of remember specific songs when I heard them, the circumstances under which I heard them, and how they came to have an effect on me in the development of my life, as I've said, spiritually and socially as well as intellectually. So I'm just going to share with you three songs, the part of the lyrics from three songs that are going to set up our presentation today. That's going to be the first of two presentations talking about death. And I want to start by asking, does anybody know who that is? In an Adventist crowd, I wouldn't be surprised if nobody knew, but I just wonder, does anybody know? Okay, very good. Excellent. That is Gordon Lightfoot. Okay, how about this one? You probably know who that one is. Who's that? That's James Taylor, okay? And now, the most difficult, perhaps, does anybody know what band this is? Come on, you're two out of three. Help me out, buddy. Dig Deep. Oh, somebody said it. Yeah, who said that? That's Kansas. Very, very good. Well, I want to share with you briefly, by way of introduction, three songs that were absolutely formative in my own development, and each of these songs was written within about 3 or 4 years of my birth in 1972. I loved it when Lisa said, you know, he's all grown up now. I met Lisa at 23, 24 years old. I'm now 48 and a little old. In fact, I see people here that I haven't seen for several years, and the weirdest thing, you're all getting older. And from my perspective, you're getting older at a rate even faster than the rate that I am getting older. By the way, we all have that sort of perspective. Oh, she's old. Did you see her? Did you see how old he looked? Right? So I don't know why it is, but these three songs lodge themselves in my mind, and every one of them deals with death in a very honest and real and challenging way. And these were three of the first songs that I learned to play on the guitar. I want to start with the song titled The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald that was written in 1975 by Gordon Lightfoot. Anybody here heard that song? It's an absolute masterpiece of a song. Lightfoot regarded it as his greatest song that he'd ever written. And what had happened was in 1975, and I won't go into all of the detail, 1974-75, there was a shipping liner, a cruise liner, that actually crashed in Lake Superior, or sunk in Lake Superior, and everybody on board was killed. And the name of the vessel was the Edmund Fitzgerald, and Gordon Lightfoot wrote a song about it. And I'm not going to read you all the lyrics. I was half tempted to bring my guitar and sing it to you, but I thought, they probably wouldn't go for that on Sabbath morning. Maybe some other time. So there's just a couple lines here from this song that I can literally remember taking a nap on my grandmother's bed and this song playing on the radio, because my grandmother would put the radio on at low volume just to sort of coax me into sleep, coax me into a nap. And so I couldn't have been more than 5 or 4 or 6 years old. And yet I can remember this in my vision. I can remember it emotionally as if it just happened day before yesterday. So this is one of the scenes that Lightfoot describes in the song. He says, when supper time came, so the storm is coming, the Edmund Fitzgerald is facing a late fall storm on Lake Superior. It is a dangerous situation, a perilous circumstance, and Lightfoot does a masterful job of capturing the ethos of what that must have been like. And so here's what he says, just two of the verses, maybe part of the chorus. He says, when supper time came, the old cook came on deck and said, fellas, it's too rough to feed you. At 7 p.m., a main hatchway caved in, and he said, fellas, it's been good to know you. I can remember hearing that as a child and being haunted by that line, being confronted with mortality, being confronted with death and danger and peril. The song continues, the captain wired in, he had water coming in, and the good ship and crew were in peril. And later that night, when the lights went out of sight, came the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. And then the verse that haunted me most of all. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? The searchers all say they'd have made Whitefish Bay if they put 15 more miles behind her. She was so close to safe harbor. I've actually been to the very place where the Fitzgerald went down. Incredible, absolutely incredible. The song continues, they might have split up or they might have capsized. They may have broke deep and took water. And all that remains are the faces and the names of the wives and the sons and the daughters. And then finally, in the last verse, in a musty old hall in Detroit, they prayed. I've actually been to this very place. I pastored in Detroit for 7 years. Been right here to the Maritime Sailors Cathedral. Lightfoot says, in a musty old hall in Detroit, they prayed in the Maritime Sailors Cathedral. The church bell chimed till it rang 29 times for each man on the Edmund Fitzgerald. Even today, when I hear or sing that song, I get the same emotional response that I had as a young child hearing that song. It was one of several songs that impacted me this way. The second is a song that was titled Fire and Rain by James Taylor, a beautiful song, one of his, probably his most famous of all of the songs that he wrote. He wrote many very well-known songs. But in this particular song, the opening verse and then the chorus and then the second verse so touched me again as a young child. It just became a part of the sort of the spiritual furniture of my life. And so he says this. He's describing the death of a close friend of his who had, I later learned, committed suicide. And so he says, just yesterday morning, they let me know you were gone. Suzanne, the plans they made put an end to you. I walked out this morning and I wrote down this song. I just can't remember who to send it to. And then the famous chorus, I've seen fire and I've seen rain. I've seen sunny days that I thought would never end. I've seen lonely times when I could not find a friend. But I always thought I would see you again. And then that second verse, so haunting, so beautiful, and yet so hopeful. Won't you look down upon me, Jesus? You've got to help me make a stand. You've just got to see me through another day. My body's aching and my time is at hand. That's very Pauline. That's very Pauline. That's where we're going to be going in just a moment. Where he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. We're going there in just a moment. And I won't make it any other way. And then thirdly and finally, the song Dust in the Wind by the band Kansas. What an incredible song. What a Solomonic masterpiece this song is. It just basically takes the essence of the book of Ecclesiastes and shrinks it down into a single song. And it says, dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Now don't hang on. Nothing lasts forever but the earth and the sky. It slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. So whether it was Gordon Lightfoot or James Taylor or Kansas, as a young child, I was somehow keenly aware of the reality of my own mortality. Now, I'm just thinking about the young people who are over here. Some of them, I imagine, in their late teens, early 20s. And I don't think that your average young person spends very much time thinking about their own mortality. But I can assure you, looking at the crowd that I see in front of me now, some of you have wrestled and increasingly are wrestling with your own sense of mortality. In the passage where we're looking at today, in the passage from which we get our theme, finish the race, Paul says, now the time has come for me to die, quoting from the Contemporary English Version. My life is like a drink offering being poured out on the altar. You see, friends, when we say finish the race, my strong suspicion is, and I actually called Lisa and tried to get some of this from her, but she didn't give me what I was hoping for, not because she was being recalcitrant, but I just think she didn't know. I wanted to know, like, who chose this theme? Why did they choose this theme? What's the idea behind finish the race? Because my suspicion is, knowing what I know about ASI and having been associated with it for more than 20 years now at various levels and to various degrees, this has that Jesus is coming soon feel to it. This has that, hey, we're, and even the Sabbath school ended that way. Hey, we're running out of time. Jesus is coming soon. I want to tell you something. We are running out of time. But not in the way that you might have thought. I want to talk to you in the way that Paul himself intended it. When Paul said that, I have finished the race. I have fought the good fight. I am ready to be poured out like a drink offering. He was not anticipating the soon return of Jesus Christ. He was talking about his own demise, his own death. And so I thought, what better thing to speak to ASI about? Two times on Sabbath. Let's have a good, honest, heartfelt conversation about your subject, your favorite, and my favorite subject, death. Isn't that just the thing we want to talk about today? You're going to love it. First of all, I want to tell you, and I hope this doesn't come off as indelicate or in any way provocative or suggestive. I'm just going to tell you the truth. The statistical likelihood of the people in this room dying before the second coming of Jesus is extremely high. Okay, if you just think about how many people have died since the resurrection of Jesus, it is unlikely that you will be one of those that's alive when Jesus returns. Now, it could be. Jesus could return in 2 years, he could return in 5 years, he could return in 10 years. But I used to believe in my mid-20s, going into my late 20s and early 30s, that Jesus was going to return to my lifetime. Who had time to get married? Who had time to have children? Who had time to put money into Social Security? Now I look in the mirror and I see increasingly less hair, I see gray hair, and when I look out at an ASI Mid-America Union convention, I see a lot of gray hair, and in some cases the absence of hair. You are dying. You are going to die. Now, there will be a generation on earth that will be alive when Jesus returns. It is entirely possible. All of the prophetic lines having convened and the great timelines of Scripture all pointing to the fact that we are undoubtedly living in the last days, all of that also being true, it is so important for us to recognize that finishing the race does not mean primarily being ready for the ever elusive soon return of Jesus. He will return. It will be an act of history. It is going to happen. And yet, statistically, chances are, you are going to die. You are going to die. Now, if you're young, you're sitting there thinking, no, maybe not me. Okay, maybe. Again, it's entirely possible that Jesus could return in the next 5 years. I have been an evangelist my whole life. I know. Not my whole life, my whole adult life. I know how to preach the soon return of Jesus. I know the prophecies as good or as anybody else in this room. I know how to look at the headlines. I know how to look at what's happening with the papacy. I know how to look at the giant geopolitical movements that are happening in the United States and how to fit them into the great architecture of Revelation 13, 14, and beyond. I know that, and you know that. Notwithstanding, I want to just let you know, and I hope I'm not the first person to tell you this. A great many people in this room, and perhaps all of us in this room, will die before Jesus returns. So probably, since you know this, and since it is an inevitability, a good time to start thinking about your mortality, your eventual demise, and your death would be, right, how about today? Let's start today. Let's do that right now. So let's just talk a little bit about just sort of death generally. We live in a very unusual time with regards to the advent of modern medicine. I see my good friend and my own personal doctor sitting just back there, Reiner. Great to see you. And I wrote this sermon largely for you, Allison, because you'd heard my other sermon that I preached 3 times. So this is basically for you. And I know you also are going to die, like me. So let me tell you some very interesting things that'll sort of shape maybe the way that you think about your own mortality in a biblical context. We make an association that's so reflexive, so automatic with regards to death and aging that it seems like they're almost, we're talking about the same thing. We assume that when you get old, you will die. And this is a safe assumption, but it's a very modern assumption. Does anybody want to hazard a guess as to what the average life expectancy was for people in the Roman Empire? During the time of the Roman Empire, what was average life expectancy? 33 is a good guess. Yeah, my son heard me say it earlier today. 28. Now, even accounting for much higher rates of infant mortality, you're talking mid-30s. Mid-30s. Okay, so that means that me, at 48 years old, I'm already, by the standards that Paul lived in, I'm already well into my later years. We now live in a time where if we don't make it into our 70s or our 80s, or if you're an Adventist, your 90s and beyond, you almost feel like you got gypped a little bit. Like, hey, I had that coming. But let me explain something to you. Up until very recently, there was no strong correlation between age and death. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. You were just as likely to die 500 years ago at 7 as you were at 17 as you were at 27. Death was likely to come to you equally at almost any age. We now live with the advent of modern technology and medicine and so many other things. We live at a time where we have the expectation that we will live into our 70s, 80s, and beyond. But in the ancient world, a great many women would have children without birth control right up until the age of menopause, if they got to live that long. And then they would die shortly thereafter. The idea, for example, of seeing your own children become adults is a very modern idea. It did happen in the ancient world. It did happen. But it wasn't the expectation. I have the expectation of being a grandfather. You might yourself be a grandfather or a grandmother. Or if you're young, I can almost assure those of you that are a little younger, you have the expectation that you're going to get married, and then you're going to have children, and then your children will have children. We have imported this very modern view of death. In Paul's world, in the Roman Empire, death was common. Death was ubiquitous. And so when Paul says, in fact, just a word on that. One of the great reminders of the COVID pandemic has been, to our utter astonishment, people die. It's just the weirdest thing in the world. It's like people actually get sick and die. And we have been so confronted in modernity with actual death, like palpable death. We've put on masks, we've put on face shields, we've done social distancing. I'm not suggesting that these things were not situationally appropriate to do. All I'm saying is the almost terror with which we have reacted to the COVID enterprise shows how disconnected we are from the reality of death. Even 200, 300, or 400 years ago, everybody had the expectation that they could die, and almost nobody had the expectation that they would live into their 70s or beyond. In just a couple decades, there will be as many people in the United States of America over the age of 80 as there are under the age of 5. This is unparalleled in human history. People are living longer and better and healthier than ever, but even the miracle of modern technology cannot completely forestall death. So I think it's a good thing for us to start thinking about death because Paul invites us to. The first thing I want to note is that the same Paul that said, I'm ready to be poured out like an oblation on the altar, was the Paul that said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will return to this in our second session, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Agree or disagree with me that death is an enemy? I totally agree. Incidentally, I don't think that's a particularly robust, I don't think you need a particularly robust theological mind to believe that death is an enemy. There's something foreign, something alien, something fundamentally at odds with our desire to live. We don't know how to deal with death. This is one of the reasons that we are simultaneously entertained by death. Right? In most of the movies that come out, you know, especially the action movies, death becomes like, oh, yeah, more death, 007, you know, James Bond, whatever. Yeah, show us the death because it's really entertaining. But on our television news programs or when that you cannot show a dead body. Because we have this very weird relationship with death where we know it's going to happen, we know that we're surrounded by it, and yet we insulate ourselves away from it so that we don't have to think about it except as a kind of entertainment on an action film. If you're into that stuff, which I'm really not, but if you are, it's entertaining, some say. Death is a foreigner and an enemy, an uninvited intruder into God's otherwise good world. If you believe that, say amen. Yeah, the idea that death is not a natural process, but that something is actually wrong, something is fundamentally, essentially wrong about death. It's so wrong that we have an incompatibility, an incapability of actually coming to grips with it. Who here has lost a loved one? Raise your hand if you've had somebody close to you pass away. Okay, now I'm going to ask you a second question, a little difficult, a little different, a little more difficult. Who here has lost a loved one in an untimely manner? All deaths are untimely. But somebody who was not in the latter part of their life, somebody who had not reached into their 70s and 80s and perhaps beyond, who has lost a loved one at a younger age? Who's, okay, hands still going up. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called A Grief Observed. I don't know if you've read this book or not, but if you haven't, it's worth your time and attention. Lewis had an incredible life. His whole life was incredible, but his love story is one of the most remarkable love stories ever. And fitting for a man who loved tales and legends and lore. The story of his love story was actually chronicled in a movie called Shadowlands, a remarkable old black and white movie. And what happened was a woman by the name of Joy Davidman reached out to C.S. Lewis. They began to have correspondence back and forth. And later in life, relative to the age that most people would marry, he married this woman. They were married for a number of blissfully happy years, and then she contracted cancer. She contracted cancer. They prayed and pled with God, and she was given a reprieve of, I think, 5 or 7 years. She lived another 5 to 7 years, and then she eventually passed away. And Lewis writes about her death in the book. Well, he writes about it in several books, but especially in A Grief Observed, but also in the book The Problem of Pain. And one of the things that Lewis says in A Grief Observed that is so resonant with me, and I'm going to tell you my own story here in just a little bit, with regards to death and losing those in an untimely and unforeseen manner. Lewis says in A Grief Observed, the death of a beloved is an amputation. An amputation. The severing of a limb. The loss of something that is yours, that belongs to you. There's something foreign about the losing of a limb, the loss of a leg or an arm. An amputation? Isn't that a little excessive? My good friend Ty Gibson says no. I was actually having this conversation with Ty just in the last few days over text. And he said, by the way, he does this regularly with me. He said so many things in the course of the text conversation that were so wonderfully communicated and profound. I thought, this guy is obviously a writer. Because even the stuff he sends in text, in a back and forth text conversation, should be published. And this is what he wrote me while I was sitting in the bathtub earlier this week, texting him. So I was saying, wow, this idea of death as amputation, what an idea, what a concept, right? And he said, and this is what he wrote. This is what he texted me. The point that emerges, David, from this way of conceptualizing the death of someone you love as an amputation is that while they were alive, by virtue of the fact that you shared life together, you became integrated with them in a similar way to the way that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are integrated. An essential connection, he continues. So quite literally, when a beloved dies, a part of yourself is severed off and dies. And that is why grief is an experience that stands alone in human experience as utterly unique. It is not merely sadness. Final slide here from Ty. It is that the person who remains alive is sharing in the death of the one who has died. Such is the mysterious intimacy of love. This way of viewing death is an extremely helpful and extremely biblical way of seeing. Wait a minute. We shared experiences. We shared a life. If you've lost a spouse, we shared children. How can you be gone? You were just here last Wednesday. You were just here last February. You were just here last year. How can you be gone? And when you've lost those memories and that intimacy that you shared with another person, in a way, it's like you've lost a part of yourself. Death as an amputation. So the Harvard medical doctor Atul Gawande wrote a book that you should read. Have you read this book, Reiner? You would love this book. This is a thinking man's book. So it's got like 20 or 15,000 five-star reviews on Amazon. Absolutely incredible book. He's not only a world-class physician, he's an outstanding writer, like Malcolm Gladwell-level writer. In fact, Gladwell actually does the endorsement there at the bottom of the book. This is Atul Gawande's most powerful and moving book. And he writes this book called Being Mortal. And it's a fascinating book that is really a lot of different things all tied into one, but it's really about what it sounds like. It's reflections on mortality from a physician. And I have a lot of friends who are doctors. And when you are, I thought myself I was going to be a doctor until the Lord steered me another direction. As a medical professional, as a doctor, or as a nurse, you spend so much time around human fragility and frailty that you become almost accustomed to death in a way that feels a little mechanical. Violetta and I, for the better part of 2 years, had an emergency room physician that was living in our home. We've been married now for almost, it'll be 22 years in just a few days. And we have calculated that we have had someone living in our home with us at least 17 of those years. We always, our home is always open to other people. And one of the people that lived with us was a lovely, lovely emergency room physician that was doing her internship in Detroit when I was pastoring there, Dr. Sandy Vedvik. And she lived with us for the better part, was it 2 years, babe? Okay, she lived with us for a year. And she would come home and tell us her tales from the emergency room of the local, you know, and I tell you, urban Detroit emergency rooms get some exciting things happening in there. And we used to, you know, sort of, you know, stand, ooh, tell us more. And she told us some incredible stories, some of which were, you couldn't have made them up. They must have been true, but they just seemed absolutely impossible. But on one occasion, I'll never forget, there was a young boy, 18 years old, and he had been playing a sporting event of some kind, I don't remember what it was, but he'd broken his femur, which is a very difficult bone to break, especially at 18. He'd broken his femur, and he was taken into the hospital, and there were some interns there that were tending to him, and Dr. Vedvik was not on the floor at the time, but she relayed this story to me, and it basically went like this. The boy's father had come to the hospital and was like, oh, what's wrong? Oh, he's broken his femur. Yes, yes, Aries, we're going to have to reset the leg. Or, you know, we think we can do it without surgery, but it was kind of a thing. But they had to reset the leg, and in order to do so, they put him under. But rather than bringing in an anesthetist or an anesthesiologist, they just used whatever emergency room physicians are allowed to use in order to put somebody under just temporarily, briefly, so that they can reset the leg, and then he comes back and everything's fine. Well, what happened was the 18-year-old boy was put under, was not able to be resuscitated, and died. And there's so many tragedies, layers of tragedy here, but one of them was is that the father had come, had seen the boy, and had said, I got to get back to work, but I'll, you know, be back later. And when he left, it wasn't long after he left that his son died. They could not bring him back. They couldn't resuscitate him. And when Sandy was relating this story to me, I was devastated. Going back to sort of the Edmund Fitzgerald and fire and rain and dust in the wind seat in my brain about death and my discomfort with death even from a very young age and my being haunted by death even from a very young age, I was mortified. I just couldn't believe it. I mean, I knew that this happened, but to have somebody that I knew who was in such close proximity to such a terrible tragedy, and I was expressing this incredulity to Sandy. And I'll never forget, with an almost indifference, and not a heartless indifference, but just a professional indifference that doctors end up with, she said, yeah, sometimes things just go south on you. I was just like, whoa, I couldn't, it was so hard for me to hear her say, of course, as an emergency room physician, you cannot be emotionally invested in every single person that comes into your operating theater, into your emergency room. You have to at some level disconnect. I have two close friends that are EMTs. You have to at some level disconnect and just see, I'm like a mechanic and I'm working on a car and I need to get this done. But things happen. And 18-year-olds pass away. And what Gawande is doing in this book is he's wrestling with what medicine has done to us and illness and really, how do we make sense of our own mortality? And what he does is he sort of describes, he gives a lot of really great demographic evidence that's fascinating, and then he intertwines it with stories of particularly geriatric physicians, but also people who are aging. And one of the couples that he sort of does a little feature on is Felix and Bella Silverstone. Felix and Bella Silverstone. And Felix Silverstone, by the time we meet him in Gawande's book, he's like an 85-year-old doctor, still practicing medicine, but his wife is going downhill faster than he is. And he tracks him over the course of several years. And Bella, his wife, just gets worse and worse and worse. While Felix is continuing to defy the odds, he's still practicing, he's still driving. Even into his late 80s, he's extremely high-functioning. Brain isn't, you know, it's really a great story. And then this part. So he tells us, say, they'd sat down to lunch, writes Gawande. Bella turned to Felix and said, I don't feel well. Then she collapsed. By the way, I forgot to mention, they've been married 70 years at this point. If my grandfather had lived 2 months longer, my grandparents would have been married 70 years. An ambulance whisked her away to the local hospital. He didn't want to slow the medics down, so he let them go and followed after in his car. She died in the short time between her arrival and his. When I saw him 3 months later, now, bear in mind C.S. Lewis's evaluation of what a death is. It's an amputation. Now, I don't know if perhaps Felix Silverstone was an inveterate reader of C.S. Lewis. I don't know that, but this is fascinating. When I saw him 3 months later, writes Gawande, he was still despondent. I feel as if a part of my body is missing. I feel as if I have been dismembered, he told me. His voice cracked and his eyes were rimmed red. When you lose somebody, especially, I suppose, somebody that you have spent 70 years of your life with, your children are tied up with this other person. Your grandchildren, so many memories, so many dates, so many meals, so many arguments, so many experiences. When that person dies, a part of you dies. Now, I know this personally because up until 3 years ago, the people that I knew that had died had largely been people who were in the dying range. Right? People that you said, yeah, you know, I wish my grandfather would have lived a little longer, but he still made it to his late 80s. And would have loved to have had my grandmother around longer, but she lived into her early 90s. But two of my closest friends in the whole world died in a space of about 1 year, one at the age of 46 and the other at the age of 53. I want to tell you each of their stories briefly. So the first one that died was my good friend Martin Simpson. And I met Martin Simpson more than a decade before, and he lived in New Zealand, and I made frequent trips to New Zealand. He was a deeply passionate, committed, highly biblically literate. The guy knew the Bible and the spirit of prophecy as well as anybody that I've ever met. And he had two children, a son and a daughter. And the other thing that we shared in common, we had Jesus in common, we had fatherhood in common, we had being husbands in common, but perhaps our most passionate thing, at least in terms of when we spent time together, oh, Jesus would certainly be number one. But number two would have been fly fishing. He was a crazy fly fisherman, as was I, and we would have spent, over the course of a decade, months and months traversing and traveling through the backcountry of the most beautiful country in the southern hemisphere, New Zealand. If you've never been there, you need to get there. You need to get there before you die, if at all possible. It's the best country in the southern hemisphere. Absolutely incredible. It's like Montana mixed with Banff, mixed with California, with an ocean on both sides. Just absolutely remarkable. And the trout fishing is unbelievable. Well, the first time we went fishing, we had a great experience. And we ended up going fishing, I calculated, about 9 times over the course of 10 years. And we would go for as short as 12 days and as long as 3 weeks. So I just carve out. I would just plan so much of my yearly schedule around meeting Martin in New Zealand and going up another river, another headwater, another pool, another bend. And we had plans. Man, we had plans upon plans upon plans to go fishing and fishing. And he was also an incredible artist. And that's an understatement. My wife will tell you he was an artist of the highest caliber. In fact, I brought one of his paintings and I'll show it to you in the second session. After we had shared about 8 trips together, he contracted prostate cancer as a young man. And it's my understanding, not being a medical professional, but it's my understanding as a sort of a lay person, if you contract prostate cancer, the younger you are, the more virulent it tends to be. And he was 44 years old when he was diagnosed with prostate cancer. And Martin was one of the best, kindest, most beautiful. I actually was going to get a bunch of pictures and show them to you, but I couldn't do it. I actually literally could not do it. If I would have opened up those pictures, I wouldn't have been here this morning. I just could not have done it. So when he contracted prostate cancer, I'd known people with prostate cancer before. I immediately called friends of mine who called friends of theirs, and I had him all booked in Aunt Loma Linda. I spoke to the oncological surgeon there. And he was going to do the surgery for free. The hospital were going to waive the fees. Everything was lined up. And it was just going to be a fairly routine robotic surgery. You go in there, you do what you do with the robotics. And they had an extremely high percentage chance of him living and also a very high chance of no complications. But Martin, with all of his wonderful, amiable qualities, was maybe the stubbornest person I ever knew. And within probably 2 months out from when he was supposed to take his trip to Loma Linda, because it took a while to get it all arranged, he sent me a message and said, David, I'm just going to do the natural method. I'm just going to let Jesus do this. And I knew that arguing with Martin was absolutely futile. So I said, hey, listen, I respect that. He was already a vegan, a health reformer. I mean, he was just, again, one of the healthiest people I knew. So I said, yeah, no, Martin, I totally respect that. I would be remiss if I didn't say to you that I've spoken to several medical doctors of mine. I've sent them your scans, and they have said, get it out, treat it, deal with it. And he's like, no. And, you know, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And so Martin opted to not. And he started doing some sort of natural things, and they worked actually really well for a short time. So well that he rallied, and we were able to make our 9th and final trip in New Zealand. And it was our best trip ever, our best fishing trip. And every year, I should have said this, every year after we would take our trip, Martin being the writer that he was, and he and I being both photographers, we would write up what we had done, and they would be published in the fishing magazines of Australia and New Zealand. And on this particular trip, we had the time of our lives. It was just absolutely incredible, and I went with another friend of mine, David North. The trip exceeded all of our incredibly high already expectations. I mean, our expectations were just as high as could be, and he had this incredible experience. We had this amazing experience. And shortly after the trip, he took a very serious turn for the worse. And I realized that this was bad. It had gotten into his bones, which is kind of the way that it works with prostate cancer. And so I went to visit him. And when I went to visit Martin, I could barely recognize him. He was like the pictures that you've heard of or perhaps seen of Holocaust survivors, where he was, you know, I knew Martin as a great big 5'11" man, muscular, strong, used to be a, you know, very capable soccer player. And when I saw him, he would have not even weighed 100 pounds. He was tiny. He had so much pain in his hips from the cancer that he had me massage his legs. And I would massage his legs, spent several days with him. And his body was so thin and his muscle had so atrophied, I could literally massage. I could touch my fingers between his tibia and his fibia. There was just nothing there. It was just like he was a skeleton just wrapped in the canvas of flesh. And we had 3 lovely days together. We laughed and we cried and we prayed and we worshiped. And then that was the last time I ever saw Martin. Well, he had been trying with the little residual energy that he had left to write the final article from our final trip. And he'd already put together an initial draft of it, and he called it The Last Trip. Well, Martin passed away before he was able to finish that article. And his wife, after he passed, sent me the emails of the drafts that he'd been preparing, some thoughts about this final article. And he'd already called it The Last Trip because he knew shortly after the trip he was starting to take a significant downhill turn. I should say, when he finally passed away, he was 46 years old, left 2 young children. And I've not been back to New Zealand since. I don't know if I could go back to New Zealand, to be honest. I've been invited back since. It's just a hard thing for me to even think about, being in those places. Because, again, I feel like if I don't go back there, I can just in my mind, in a weird way, just imagine that he's there. And he's still with Penny, his wife, and he's still hanging out with Matthew and Katie, his 2 beautiful children. He's still fishing those rivers and walking those mountains. But if I went back and he wasn't there, it would feel like it was more real, even though this was 3 years ago. Penny actually gathered together all of his fishing equipment, put it in a giant package, and sent it to me. And it sat in my office for 8 months. I could not open it. I'm a believer in the resurrection. I'm a believer in the soon return of Jesus. So was Martin. And yet I just couldn't do it. I couldn't face all of that because it just felt like somehow it was gone from me. Well, anyway, in the email that Penny sent, it said this. This is one of the lines from Martin. So this is what Martin was preparing to write. He says, "The greatest thing I ever got from fishing was a wonderful friendship." This might get a little tricky for me. I'm not normally a crier. He says, "The bond that exists between David and I is almost beyond words to describe." That happens when you spend months in the backcountry fishing and camping and cooking out and looking at the stars and talking about Jesus and family and wives and children. He says, "We shared incredible moments. We saw marvelous places. We didn't know what was coming. We just reveled in the trip, each one better than the last." And that's true. And then he says, "It all ends in death. All the joy, all the pleasure and the wonder, all those memories lost forever, like tears in rain." And then this final slide from Martin. He says, "Such wonderful times are not meant to come to an end. We were built for relationships and enjoying life together." The other person that was with me, I did actually finally write that article, The Last Trip, and detailed, but there was one detail that I had to, unfortunately, wait for. On July 24th, when we were in the United States of America, just less than a year later, I received a text that I'd kind of been expecting would come, and the text simply said, David has passed away. Well, in our local church, the church that I just pastored for the last 7 years, there was a old patriarch, one of the patriarchs of the church. He'd literally earned millions and millions and millions of dollars as a cane farmer and gave basically 90% of it to the local church, the local school, the local conference. The guy was as rough and awesome as a person you could ever meet, just an old Australian cane farmer who made a lot of very good business decisions and then poured his money into the work of God. His name was David North. He had a son who was one of my best friends. His name was also David North, David North Jr. And so the text came. I'll never forget. It was July 24th. We were at July 24th. We were in Violetta's parents' house, and the text came and said, "David has died." And I said, it was Ty Gibson actually that sent the text. And I said, "Oh yeah, I'm so sorry to hear that. I'll reach out to David, one of my closest friends in the world." And I said, "Yeah, we expected that." And he said, "No, not senior, junior." And I was like, "Really?" And he said, yeah, it's David, who was a very close friend of Ty's as well. And I thought, no, surely there's a mistake here. This is what all people think when somebody dies an untimely death. No, there's a mix-up. No, they've got the wrong person, because everybody thought that David North Sr. was getting toward the end of his life. He was in his mid-80s, and anyway, as it turns out, my dear friend David North, who was literally the pillar of my local church, 53 years old, went to sleep. He was on a field trip with his son's sixth grade class, and they were down visiting kind of the Washington, D.C. of Australia, called Canberra. And he was not coming to the door. He was the bus driver. And so my associate pastor, Joel, went and knocked and didn't answer the door. Knocked later, didn't answer the door. Finally went down and said, "Hey, I maybe he's gone out, or can I just get a key?" So the people from the hotel came in, and they let Joel in. And Joel went in, and he saw David in bed. And he was lying on his side, and he had his Bible on his nightstand. And Joel, my associate pastor, is one of the funniest guys you'd ever meet. He said, "Hey, David, man, you've overslept. We've got to get going." Well, David doesn't move. And at the age of 53, with no known medical condition, in fact, he was a cyclist. He and I were, this one of the things we did together. We were keen cyclists, fit as could be, as near as I could tell. He passed away. Went to sleep at 53. There would have been no sense in David's life that was the very, in fact, the last thing he ever did, the night before, he had gone over to visit our former conference president, a man by the name of Justin Lawman, and he had said to Justin, "Hey, Justin, how are things going?" And David, like his father, was an extremely successful businessman and an extremely generous person. And he'd gone to visit Justin and said, "Hey, Justin, how are things? How are things going down here in Canberra?" And Justin, who's an absolute man of God, one of the best men I ever have known, great big red beard, and was my conference president for years. The kind of guy that you run into burning buildings for. I mean, he was just a uniquely wonderful man of God, more prophet than president. And David said, "You know, do you have any needs?" And he said, "Yeah, we do have some needs. We have some very specific needs, and these are our needs, and this is the amount of money we need." And David's like, "Yeah, okay, no problem. You'll have that money on Monday." It was a significant sum of money. And then he went to his hotel room, he got in his bed, and he died. So I want to wrap this first part up to thinking about death, reflecting on death, and especially reflecting on Paul's almost incomprehensible words, "I am ready to be poured out like a drink offering." This is particularly fascinating when you realize that Ellen White says that his death was premature. That had the church prayed for Paul as they had prayed for Peter when he was in prison, that he would have been released and that God still had more work for him to do. But somehow Paul knew that his time was rapidly approaching. So he said, "I've finished the race, and I have fought the good fight, and I'm ready to be poured out." So it was the same Paul that wrote and said, "I do not want you," to the young church in Thessaloniki. He said, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, concerning those who have fallen asleep, so that you won't sorrow like others who have no hope." I love the way the NLT puts this. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. Even those of us that have the greatest of hopes, we grieve. And I think at times we don't know where. I know that I can speak experientially here. I didn't quite know where to put my absolute conviction that Martin and David are going to be spending eternity with Jesus in the new heaven and the new earth. There's not even a sliver of doubt in my mind. And yet they're gone. And because we are, and I'll share with you something incredible in the next session about this, because we are so not wired for death, we weren't programmed for it. It's malware. It's a virus that we don't know how to cope with. Even if we know passages like this. Not a sigh is breathed. Not a pain felt. Not a grief pierces the soul. But the throb vibrates the Father's heart. God is bending from His throne to hear our cries. Yes, knowing that does make death far more palatable and far more... we can face it, we can reconcile ourselves to it, and yet the pain is still there, and the sadness, and the loss, and the amputation remains. Even with the Christian hope, facing a loved one's death is profoundly challenging. Without the hope the gospel brings, it is impossibly difficult. And I want to close on this. My good friend Jennifer Schwerzer, who's an author and a writer and an amazing woman that I just have the highest regard for, longtime member of ASI. We were reflecting on the nature, because she's getting older and I'm getting older. And everybody in this room is getting older. You're all old age positive, as Dick O'Phil used to say, who has himself passed away. Schwerzer said this to me. She said, the gospel actually enables us to feel our feelings. For example, grief. The pain of a loved one dying is too much to bear without the hope of reunion in heaven. And I love this line. She says, godless grief is bottomless. The despair drives us toward escapes and addictions or perhaps unconscious mechanisms such as suppression or dissociation. But hope in Jesus makes it possible for us to face and fully experience the losses bound up in our human condition. And I want to close on this point. This idea of death as an amputation, death as a severing, death as something that is profoundly experienced not only by the dying, but especially by the living, those that survive, those that have passed away. David North would have had no sense that he was dying. He went to sleep that night. He's going to wake up in the resurrection bitterly disappointed that he died in such a pedestrian way. And this is the guy who drove way too fast everywhere he went. When he finds out that he just died quietly in his sleep, like a little baby, he will be very upset. I'm sure of this. In fact, I forgot to mention this. One of the hardest things I've ever had to hear in my whole life, when I went that visit to Martin and I was massaging his legs and spending time with tears streaming down his cheeks, he said to me, I should have gone to Loma Linda. That's what he said to me. He said, I should have gone. And now I have a young child, two young children. Both of them left, a young daughter and a son. And it just crushes my heart to even think about it. So here's Ellen White, and she's writing in a letter dated July 13th, 1899, and she says, the captain of our salvation was perfected through suffering. His soul was made an offering for sin. That sounds very Pauline. I'm ready to be poured out like an offering on the altar. His soul was made an offering for sin. It was necessary for the awful darkness to gather about his soul because of the withdrawal of the Father's love and favor. For he was standing in the sinner's place. And this darkness every sinner must experience. The righteous one must suffer the condemnation and wrath of God, not in vindictiveness. For the heart of God yearned with greatest sorrow for sorrow when his son was suffering the penalty of sin. And then this incredible line, this uniquely insightful line from the pen of Ellen White. This sundering of the divine powers will never again occur throughout the eternal ages. The word sundering means splitting. It means severing. It means amputation. Friends, Lewis had observed, and probably unfamiliar with this statement from Ellen White, I would imagine. Perhaps he was an avid reader. He could have known it. But I just want you to sink as we close this first session into this deep and abiding Just let the truth of this wash over you. Let the beauty of this wash over you. That God is not ignorant experientially of the pain of death and grief and loss. It is not merely an academic awareness that God has. God, as the Father, lost His Son. And I can ask any parent in here today. If you gave me the choice right now to die or to have one of my children die, it wouldn't take me, there would be no deliberation. There would be no question. I would instantaneously lay down my life for either of my two sons. So the pain that the son felt when being severed, sundered from his father, was experientially human. He was a human being. But the father's pain was also real and grave and indescribable. And I think it's a mystery into which we cannot fully penetrate. Parents, to some level, can. But the sundering of the intertrinitarian relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is an unfathomable mystery which the human mind cannot comprehend, cannot now, and never will. So the Apostle Paul, writing, I believe, in Hebrews, says, But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? Why did he have to be made lower than the angels? Oh, so he could die. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every person. That sundering, that amputation, that deep grief, that feeling like a part of you is somehow gone, is not something that God only knows intellectually or academically or observationally. God in Christ knows that experience. He knows that experientially. And so God knows what death feels like. He sees us and He knows us. And when we come back in our second session, we will spend time taking a look at the second part of what Paul said. Yes, he did say, the time has come for me to die. My life is like a drink offering being poured out on the altar. But then he went on to say, I know that there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day and give to all that love his appearing. I don't want to in any way disquiet your enthusiastic faith and your firm prophetic convictions that Jesus is coming soon. There's not a person in this room that thinks that Jesus is coming soon with more energy or enthusiasm or passion or biblical awareness than me. You can be tied with me, but you cannot be greater than me. I've dedicated my life to preaching this truth. And yet I'm 48. And my children are now in their late teens, and I have a son who will be 20 very soon. At some point in even our enthusiastic, biblically passionate, prophetically informed Adventist lives, we need to come to grips with the fact that death comes for everyone. It even came for God. The good news, of course, is that when it came for God, death did not get the last laugh. God was victorious in Christ over death. And that is what it means to finish the race. Paul did not believe Jesus was coming soon. He knew that there would be a long period of time. He writes about that in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians. You and I can still hold on to the blessed hope that Jesus is coming soon. I believe that with every ounce of my being. But 48-year-olds die just like 88-year-olds die. And what it means to finish the race, friends, is not some grand, triumphal finishing of the work like you yourself have imagined probably, and you've probably heard preached by 100 Adventist preachers. I want to encourage you to get ready to die, because it is going to happen. And if you happen to be some of the very fortunate, very blessed, vanishingly small group of people who are alive to see Jesus return, then you will have a song to sing that no one else can sing. But short of that, even if you're in your late teens, early 20s, short of that, the time to be thinking about your own mortality and about Jesus' victory over sin and death, that's not when you're in your 70s. That's not only when you're in your 80s and beyond. That time is today. That time is today. Yes, you want to finish the race. But know this, Jesus is the author and the finisher of your faith. Any hope that you would ever have of finishing the race, the hope that Paul had of finishing the race, was because Jesus had already gone to Calvary, had already died and come out of that tomb and was seated at the right hand of God. And so, yes, I'm hoping that in a grand triumphal outpouring of the latter rain that I will get to be among those that usher in the soon return of Jesus. There's nothing that I would love more than that. But if that doesn't happen, I don't want to wait until sometime in the distant future to be thinking about, has my life been a life worth living? Have I truly fought the good fight? Have I finished the race in the way that Paul could say? Have I poured myself out like a drink offering on the altar? Because, friends, if I'm going to give my life for Jesus, the God who gave everything for me, I don't want there to be anything left in that cup. I want all of it to be poured out. I don't need any residual life. I want to give my whole life to Jesus, whether or not I get to be among the privileged that see him return in glory. Who here today wants to say, Lord Jesus, by your grace, I want to be able to say with Paul, in the way that he himself said it and meant it, I have finished the race. I am ready to be poured out like a drink offering on the altar. Anybody with me? God help us. Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you. We are living in perilous times, prophetic times, significant times. Father, we are living in times that could not have been imagined even a few decades ago. And yet, Father, none of us are you. None of us are God. None of us are privy to the information, to the insight that you possess. And so, Father, help us to be faithful whatever our lot may be. May we say with faithful Job of old, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Father, my prayer is not only for those in here that have fewer and fewer hairs and more gray, but especially for the young people, that they will be thinking today, now, what do I want my life to look back, that I could look back reflectively on and say, in truth, as Paul did, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I am ready to be poured out like a drink offering upon the altar. And then to say with equal confidence, with great confidence, in Christ who is the author and finisher, I know there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me and to all those that love his appearing. Father, we long for that day. We look for that day. We hope for that day. And if we should die, may we die in the hope of the resurrection, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Let all of God's people say, amen and amen. Okay. Thank you all so much.